Good morning, church family. Today's passage is going to be from Amos chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar, on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined.
Hey guys, if you've got a Bible, open up with me to the book of Amos, chapter, we're going to try to cover 1 and chapter 2. We're going to try to cover a lot of ground today. Thank you, James. That was a beautiful recovery. That was very smooth. That was quite impressive how you could just pick back up in the middle of that song. Hey, so there's a quote from an old Spider-Man movie that says, with great power comes great responsibility. Now that's from it's from a lot of the Spider-Man movies, but it's from the 2002 version with Tobey Maguire. If you guys have seen that movie, it's the scene where Spider-Man all of a sudden accumulates these superhero powers, and he's using them in ways that are not good. He's beating up Flash at school and guys in the wrestling ring, and Uncle Ben sees that he has this new power, and he warns him that this gift that he has should be stewarded well. And I think that line from that movie, to a degree, could capture the major focus of chapters 1 and 2 of this book that we're going to study. That God is going to say that you have been blessed so much. I've been so good to you, and you need to steward my goodness to you better than you have been. That there's a sense of responsibility that the nation of Israel has to take care of the things that God has done for them. But before we study chapters 1 and 2, I want to just give you like a quick background of the book so that we can understand it in its original context. So you don't think we're just cherry picking it here, that we really understand it from the way that the authors intended for it to mean. So number one is this. So the king that started really everything off was a guy by the name of King Saul. Saul was not the best king in the whole world. He was a weak leader, and as a result, he leads them astray. And after King Saul was a king by the name of David. David is arguably known as the greatest king in the history of Israel. He had a lot of failures and he had a lot of mistakes, but the thing that makes David David is whenever he does fail and he does make mistakes. So for example, David committed adultery. David was a murderer. David was a negligent parent. When one of his daughters was being abused, he didn't really deal with it in the way that he should have dealt with. David by far was the greatest king in the history of Israel, but he's also known as one that has a troubled past. But what makes David special is when David fails, he's quick to confess that he failed, and he's quick to turn away from his sin and repenting. And as a result, David is going to go down as arguably the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel. After David was his son, Solomon. And Solomon was the wisest man on the planet at the time. And Solomon actually takes what David accomplished, and he makes it even better. He increases the wealth, he increases the power, and he increases the reign of the nation of Israel. But by the end of Solomon's life, he was a womanizer. He was addicted to things that were not healthy or good for him. And what that produced in his life is the Bible says that his many wives pulled his heart away from God. Now here's why all that's important, okay? After Solomon, there was a battle over who should be in charge in the nation of Israel. And the only way they knew how to deal with it was to divide the nation of Israel into two regions. There was the northern region that was called Israel, and there was the southern region called Judah. Now, by the time Amos is writing, they've had multiple monarchies in between that split of the kingdom. And just a bird's eye view of this, you can go back and look at 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, where those guys are in leadership. Here's the Cliff Notes version of it. There were a handful of kings that were good. Most of them were really, really bad. And by the time we get to Amos, there's a leader by the name of Jeroboam II who's reigning over the northern kingdom in Israel. And Amos is going to the northern region to warn them of God's impending judgment. He's there to tell them that what they've been doing is sinful and wrong, and they need to repent. Now, there's a lot of sins that they committed, and we'll look at this in the next couple of weeks. But fundamentally, the mistake that Israel made is this, okay? They practiced something called syncretism. Now, that's a fancy word, but here's all it means, is they tried to, like, synchronize swimming. You know, you got individual people, and they're trying to swim in unison, carrying one beautiful message of, I guess, Olympic swimming. But synchronism is the theological idea that all religions are kind of the same. And you can believe what you believe, and you believe what you believe, and we can all make it a melting pot and say it's one big giant religion and faith. You try to synchronize all belief systems. And that's what Israel did. They tried to say, God is the one true God who gave us his law that we have to follow. And then they said, but maybe this God over here with the Philistines is also a God, and we can worship him also. And maybe this God over here, the Ammonites, Baal, is a God, and we can worship him. And so they tried to merge them all together, and God is going to go, no. They're not all the same, and I'm not like those gods. I'm different. And because of that syncretism that they tried to practice in Israel, you have the people of God who are literally worshiping false gods. They're making statues and altars in holy places that were devoted to Yahweh. It's a dark spiritual time in the history of Israel. It's a broken time. And the whole goal of the book is Amos is going to them, to the northern region, and saying, you need to stop what you're doing, or God is going to destroy you. He's going to them with a fun message, right? Like, how many of you want this job? Go to this entire region of people and tell them if they don't stop, God's going to wipe them out. And then, an important part of the message is God's going to destroy you, and it is all your fault. The only single reason that you're going to be wiped out is because of you and how you've lived. That if you want to blame somebody, you need to go look in the mirror. Because of how you've lived your life and the way you've spit in the face of God, you're going to experience the fullness of his judgment and wrath. And if you're here, you're probably wondering, well, what about restoration? I thought this whole series was about restoration, but here's what you need to see. Restoration is only possible when we turn and we understand how broken we are and the need that we have for restoration. And the problem with them is they didn't see it that way. And so the book of Amos is this collection of like sermons and visions that Amos has proclaiming that God's judgment is coming to them. But what we're going to pick up in chapter 1 is before he gets to that northern region, he's going to address the surrounding nations. Now, he's doing that intentionally, but let's just look at God's judgment on the surrounding nations, okay? It's a lot. We're going to try to rapid fire, not get bogged down in it. We're just going to work our way through it. Here we go. Number 1, he starts off here in verse 3. We're not going to read it. But he addresses the sin of the nation of Syria. He says that they have the problem that they're threshing people in Gilead. If you're taking notes, that's in 2 Kings 8 and 10 where you can see them doing that. Now that's a metaphor that he's using saying that Syria must have done something in the act of war that they were treating human beings who were made in the image of God as if they were just pieces of grain. They were just slaughtering them in ways that were unhealthy and godless. Now here's a really important principle. We don't have time to dissect this now. Maybe at some other place down the road. This would be a really good equipped class. But there's an idea called just war theory. I don't know if you've ever heard of it before, but a lot of Christians believe in it. The idea is simple, that there is a time and a place that God says it's okay to go to war. It's okay under these very strict boundaries that you're permitted to battle against other countries and defend yourselves. Now, the problem with a lot of these war crimes that we're going to study is these people are not going to war in a way that's justified. They're going to war in a way that's just evil. The word that comes to my mind is they're just a bunch of savages. They're violent people who are trying to prey on other human beings who are made in the image of God. So there may be a time to kill, but even in the midst of that, we've got guidelines and morality that we have to follow in the midst of war. The second group that you can see is the Philistines. You can see that from verses 6 through 8. Now, it doesn't seem that they're doing this in an act of war, but it appears as if they would just go into villages and cities and communities, and they would just kidnap people. They would kidnap those people, and they would make them slaves. They had no apparent reason to do it outside of they just wanted to use their power to prey on weak little farmers and families there. And God says, I'm going to destroy you because you're taking these people who are made in my image, and you're treating them as if they're nothing but a piece of property for you. Then you have the city of Tyre, or the region of Phoenicia. They didn't conquer and kidnap the people, but they're equally as guilty because they bought the slaves from the Philistines, that text tells us. There must have been some sort of organized business model or plan that the Philistines would conquer, would go in and just enslave the people, and Tyre and some other regions would actually benefit from that. And so because they purchased those slaves and they didn't stand up to the evil of it, God says, I'm going to hold you accountable for being a part of it in an indirect way. And then he addresses the nation of Edom. This is the most interesting one in the text to me. Because to understand his prophecy against Edom, you got to understand just a really quick history lesson, okay? So if you go all the way back to Isaac, Isaac was Abraham's son. It was like his chosen son that God blessed him with. Isaac has a set of twins, two little boys, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn, which means he had the birthright. He was entitled to all the benefits of being the firstborn. Now, I'm the middle child, and I hate the idea that this is how it was in the Old Testament, okay? But this is how it was back in the day. If you're the firstborn, you got more stuff than all the other kids, especially definitely if you were the son. And so Esau was designated, because he was the first one birthed, to have all of that. But Jacob was a liar. He was a deceiver. And his mom helped him to trick Esau to get the birthright from Esau. And you may say, that's not fair. Why is God using Jacob? But the reality is Esau was kind of an idiot. Esau traded his entire future of his family for a pot of stew. He was compulsive. And in one moment, because he was hungry, he lived according to what he wanted, and he ruined his life because of that. And Jacob knew that he was compulsive and took advantage of it. So the principle is there's dysfunction in families, even in the Old Testament, okay? And so what happens after that is there's a fork in the line, the family line. Jacob has 12 sons, and that becomes the nation of Israel because it's the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau starts a new family line called the Edomites, okay? And they hated each other from the time they separated until hundreds of years later when Amos is writing. And if you look there in verses 11 and 12, God says, you have kept your wrath forever. So here's what God is angry at the Edomites for. He's like, you have held a grudge for generations. And let's be honest, some of y'all in this room, you're grudge holders, you know? Like, it comes very easily for you, like, no problem at all. These people were like the masters of holding a grudge, because they not only held a grudge, but they taught holding a grudge to their kids, who taught it to their kids, who taught it to their kids, and for multiple generations. It's like, if you see the Israelites, those are the people we hate. And God is rebuking them in this text, saying that those are my people. It's time to let it go and forgive and move on. Then you have the group called Ammon. It appears they had an inhumane treatment during war that was particularly against pregnant women. Their warriors would look for the weak and the most vulnerable, and they would use their strength to kill those that were the weakest. And as I said earlier, it was like they were a bunch of savages. They were violent human beings who were not trying to defend the honor of their country or defend the peace of their country, but they were going to war destroying people because they just like committing acts of violence and destroying people. And God says they're going to be held accountable for that. Then you have the nation of Moab that says that they burned the bones of the king of Edom and they turned it into lime. Now, as I studied that this week, I think put a lime in your Coke, you know? But lime is likely a reference, according to Hebrew scholars, to a type of plaster that would have been used in your home. So think about how broken this is, okay? The Moabites were so evil, they would kill people in war, cremate them, and use their ashes to decorate their houses. Now, I don't know about you, but that's some dark stuff. Do you know what I'm saying? You got to be in a pretty dark place for multiple generations to think that human remains make good wall plaster. But that's what they were doing. All right. I want to ask you a question. A question I asked when I read this text. If Amos's primary audience, which it is the Northern Kingdom, it is Israel, then why in the world, in the first chapter, does he list all the sins of the surrounding nations? If God is trying to address the people of God, why is he talking about the Moabites and the Edomites and the Philistines and all these other people? What's the point in that? Well, on one hand, God is trying to say in a very clear way that he's calling them out in their sin, which is God's way of showing love. I know we don't think that is, but when somebody calls you out for you're doing something that's sinful and wrong, it is an expression of love because there's a better way to live. And he's telling these surrounding nations that what your best life doesn't require you murdering pregnant women and using cremation bodies to plaster your walls. Stop doing that and follow me. So he's not saying it's okay that they're doing these things. He's saying it's evil and it's wicked and it's wrong. But as far as I could tell from studying it this week, God is leveraging the sin of the surrounding nations to highlight the sin of the people of God. Now, there's a YouTube page called The Bible Project. I don't know if you guys have ever looked at any of their stuff before, but it's really, really helpful a lot of times. And there's a picture, if you can see it here. It's as if God is drawing a target on a map. And he's starting off with all of these surrounding pagan nations, but he's zooming in on the very center, which is Israel. In other words, what he's saying is, with great power comes great responsibility. The way one theologian said it is that the greater revelation that God gives to us, the greater sense of accountability we have because of what he's revealed to us. It's as if God is starting off the book saying, my standards for you as my children is higher than those that are outside of Israel. God is saying in a roundabout way, I expect people that are far from me to be savages in war. I expect them to be that way because they don't know my law. They don't know me. They've rejected me. But I expect different from you, Israel. He's saying that lost people act like lost people. But he does not expect redeemed people to act like they are lost. Does that make sense? So he's saying they're wrong. He's not saying, well, it's okay, they're doing these evil things. He's saying that's sinful. But he's also saying, but when you do it, it's like double wrong. Because you know the truth, and you refuse to follow it anyway. So here's the implications of this for my life and for your life. A really simple takeaway. One theologian said it like this. Ungodly and unholy church people. Now, when I say church people, I mean Christians, all right? So ungodly and unholy Christians erode God's holy reputation. So here's what this means. The nation of Israel, how they lived their life was going to show the other nations that God is God. And when the nation of Israel, who should have lived a life that looked like what God wanted them to look like, they don't. They conform to the ways around them. And so what happens is that the people around them that need to know God can't know God because they don't know anybody that actually looks like God. And so the godlessness in Israel is actually making God not look holy. And it's pushing Gentiles that need to know the Lord away from him. And this is why God is correcting them. He's calling them out. And you guys have heard me say this a lot over the last few weeks. The very simple takeaway from my heart and for your heart is to ask ourselves, are we like Israel? Does our life look like a Philistine, or does it look like a Christian? Does our lives look like the surrounding brokenness around us? And by the way, there's this thing in churches that for some reason I don't know why it's so common, particularly in the South. We will vent and whine and complain about how far the world has gone. And then we're obtuse to the Christians who have conformed to those ways. It's like we want to yell at the speck in the eye of the culture when a lot of Christians got a big plank in their own. And what God is doing in this text is he's saying, call that sin, because it is sin. But don't call that sin when you got hypocrisy in your own heart. And I'm telling you today that you are called by God to be the missionary to reach those around you. You can bring them to the pastor and let me share the gospel with them, but I promise you that will not be as effective as if you do that. You know them and you love them. And the best person to reach them with the gospel is you. And I'm here just to tell you that one of the greatest ways that you can reach them is not just with the words of the gospel, but it's with a holy life. It's with a life that is committed to showing that you are devoted to Jesus. That there might be times of struggle, there might be times of doubt, and there might be some slip-ups like there was with David. But there is no doubt that your allegiance is to Christ, not the things of this world. And I understand that's difficult. And I understand that every time I open my phone or turn on my TV, I feel this pull to pursue things that are not from God. But the reality is, if we're going to reach those outside of the walls of our church, then we have to show them that Jesus changes lives. And we show them that by the way that we live. So just a quick word to you in this room. If I could go and find people that you're closest to, would they know you're a Christian? By the way that you speak, by the way that you act, by the way you hold grudges, by the way you spend your money, by the way that you live, would they say you know Jesus? Teenagers, if I could go to your high school and I could say, look, I'm this person's pastor. I know this is weird, but what do you think about them? Would your friends know that you're a Christian by the way that you live? And the reality is, if that's not the case, then the calling from this text is just repentance. It's that if you are a Christian and you're not living like one, then you need to just own that. You need to recognize that's not God's best for your life. And repent and fall on your face before God. And when we do that, God will restore us. All right, second big section is he does begin to lean into Israel. Yeah, that's the text that Walker just read for us. And so what we're going to do next week is, if you're looking there at the book of Amos, if you go from chapter 3 all the way to 6, that is a collection of visions and prophecies and sermons that Amos is going to preach to Israel. And he's going to have a lot of issues with them. God's going to have a lot of issues with them. So next week, we'll begin to unpack the specific things that they were doing. But I want to just offer just a bird's eye view that we see in chapter 2 of just a few things that they were doing. And I want to apply it in a very practical way for us. All right, number one is this. One of the things that they were caught up in is they were oppressing people that were weak and vulnerable. They would sell individuals who were in poverty because it benefited them in some way, shape, or form. So if they could take somebody that was like crippled and make a little silver or get some new shoes, they would do it without hesitation. If they could kick people who were down and needed help because it profited to them, they would do it just like that. Another example you can see in the text of that is they were actually taking women who were slaves in their home and they were sexually assaulting them. And what makes it even worse is it wasn't just one predator in the house, it was all the men in the house. The dads and the sons is what the text says. And so you have these women that should be protected because that's how God has called us as men, and they're abusing them. And this is why God is like, you better get ready because I'm coming. Because that is unacceptable. The second big thing that you can see in this section is, so not only are they preying on the weak and the needy, but they have forgotten the history of God's faithfulness to them. Go down to verse 9 in chapter 2. We should have it on the screen, but let's read it together. It said, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. And I raised up some of your sons, the prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. It is not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. See, what God is saying in that text is, God is saying, everything you have and everything you are is because I did it for you. Now, we'll study this next week. I don't want to pack it right now, but one of the unique things in the nation of Israel is they were wealthy and more powerful than they had ever been before. And because they were wealthy and because they were powerful, they thought, I don't need God. I can do whatever I want. Look how successful I am in my own strength. And what God is starting off the prophecy against them is he's saying, you were slaves in Egypt before me. You are nobodies. And I freed you, I parted the Red Sea, I put you in the promised land, and when you whine and complain in the wilderness, I gave you another chance. And everything that you have and everything you are is because of me, and you have completely forgotten about that. The analogy I like is sort of like if you were born on third, don't get up and pat your chest like you hit a triple. You didn't hit a triple. Only really good baseball players hit triples, by the way. That's a rare stat line. And so if you're born on third, don't get up and act like you hit a triple, because you didn't. God providentially placed you there in his grace. All right, so let's talk about something together, because if we do not wrap our minds around this in a way that is faithful to the Word, then I promise we're going to be confused over the next few weeks. And I don't want us to be confused. I want us to understand what the text is saying, because that's best for us. So here's a statement: that the God of the Bible should be feared. That the God of the Bible should be feared. Now, as an American in the South, you probably don't like that sentence. That's my guess. I don't know everybody in the room. My hypothesis is the idea that God should be feared gets you a little bit like, you better explain that, bro. So let me explain it. Let me tell you what I don't mean. I do not mean God should be feared in some legalistic way. See, legalism is the idea that Christianity is all about a list of rules. And you live your life doing these rules completely in fear every day. That if you don't do X and you don't do Y as a believer, you're literally waiting for God to get you. That's godless fear. That's a fear that is rooted in a pharisaical, self-righteous, rule-based sanctification. And I'm telling you that it has no place in a gospel community. Because God saved us by grace, and we obey Him, not because we're afraid of Him getting us, but we obey Him because we love Him, because He has saved us and brought us out of death. However, so even though we don't want to have some fear-based form of manipulation, and by the way, I've been in churches that pastors were really good at making people afraid. Man, I've been going to church since I was like in the womb of my mom. And until I was like 14, I would just pray that sinner's prayer just to be safe. Do you know what I'm saying? Because I was filled with fear all the time. And it wasn't until I realized that when I know Jesus, that fear changes. Now, here's what I mean by that, okay? You can go study the Bible for yourself if you don't want to take my word for it, okay? Please do that. Fact check me with the Bible. When you read the Bible, when somebody is not a follower of Jesus, their fear is legit because God is going to destroy them if they were to die. They will experience the fullness of God's judgment and wrath apart from Christ. But when a sinner believes the gospel, they see who Jesus is and that He died in our place and He rose from the dead. When you believe that good news message, then your fear goes from being afraid of God destroying you, in the words of Psalm 1, your fear becomes the beginning of knowledge. And your fear shifts. It shifts from being afraid of your destruction, of understanding that a God who could have destroyed you saves you. And that fear is permanently altered in your heart. But that shift only takes at the point of salvation. And if there's not a point of salvation, there is a sense that God's wrath is going to be poured on people. And the reason that God should be feared is because He hates sin. And He will judge sin. That sin is this disease that has infiltrated God's good creation. Sin has ruined the lives of all of us. That we are made in the image of God, created to worship Him alone. And my sin and your sin and the sin of Adam has made that incredibly complicated. It's permeated everything, that even the earth itself is cursed. This is the way Romans 1 talks about God's judgment. Romans 1 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Now, one of the greatest ways I've ever read about the teaching of God's judgment and wrath outside of the Bible is a sermon from an American church father, pastor named Jonathan Edwards. Maybe you don't know who Jonathan Edwards is, but Jonathan Edwards preached what is called the most famous sermon that's ever been preached in the history of America. The sermon is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. When Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon, revival broke out across America. It started what church historians call the Second Great Awakening. You and I are still experiencing like benefits from all the people that got saved during that time frame in American history. And the primary thing that Edwards preached in that sermon was about God's wrath. Quick backstory, he did that intentionally. Because as he began to travel around to churches, he realized that church people were no different than lost people, the way that they lived. And Edwards came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that I need to remind people of God's wrath and his judgment. And here's the way he talks about God's wrath in this sermon. He says, God's wrath is like these great waters that have been dammed up by God. And Edwards says, but there's a problem with these waters for you and I. It's because we're sinners, the longer we live, the higher that water gets. Because the longer we live, the less righteousness we do, the more sin we commit. And the more sin we commit, the more of God's wrath that is welling up against us. But Edwards goes on to say, but there's good news. Listen to this quote from the sermon. He said, if God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury. So you see the language that he's using. I imagine that there's a dam, and on the other side of that dam is a giant water-like reserve. And the only reason that that water is not consuming me is because there is good news. And the good news is God sent his son Jesus to stand in the gap between a sinner like me and that wrath. And the message of the gospel is this. Hear me, and this is we leave this out sometimes when we talk about the gospel, but here's the truth. I heard this from a guy named J.D. Greer. Either God's wrath will be poured on you because you rejected Jesus at the end of your life, or God's wrath will be poured on Jesus as he mediates between you and God. And being a Christian means that we get to avoid the wrath and the judgment of God because we're in Christ. We go from being his enemies. Literally in the language of Romans 8 is we're adopted into his families and now we're declared his sons and his daughters. And so this giant dam of God's judgment, if we're in Christ, we never get to experience it because of what Jesus did for us. And Edwards preached that and revival broke out all across America. People were getting saved everywhere. And look, I'm not anticipating any pushback. Maybe I am in this next sentence, but hear me out on this, okay? Maybe you're here and you're like, well, this all sounds like Old Testament stuff. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's from the Old Testament. I'm more of a New Testament Christian. Well, listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 10. Here's what Jesus says. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So you got to understand, Jesus is saying that. Because his disciples were afraid of some of the religious leaders. And Jesus says, let me just provide some perspective for you. You don't need to be afraid of them. They can kill your physical body, but I can kill both, soul and body. So fear the one who's worthy of your fear. And so before we keep going, let me just be careful. I know for a fact this is a hard truth for my heart. And I'm assuming this is a hard truth for your heart. This is not like a lot of fun to talk about. Can we all agree on that? I doubt any of you drove to church this morning and said, I really hope Daniel gets into some of this wrath of God stuff. And if you did, that is weird. Why would you want that when you come up in here? None of us showed up to church saying, I hope we talk about God's judgment and disdain for sin. But here's the reality. Here's the thing for us. If we're going to teach the Bible, we don't get to do Thomas Jefferson and pick the parts we like and leave the stuff we don't like. We got to teach the whole counsel of God. And this is the message of the book of Amos. Repent and turn to me or you will experience my judgment. And I would make this very simple claim, and I think we would all agree with this, that if we don't like the wrath of God, that's problematic for us with how we live. Here's what I mean by that. If God does not judge sin, and you know what that means? That means evil's going to win. That means justice will never be served for anybody. And so when you and I see things on the news that is flat out evil and wrong, we have the great hope that God's going to make that right some way. When you and I experience somebody sinning against us, They wound us. And if you live your life long enough, people will wound you and they will blame you for their sin against you. And you're crying out for justice. You have the great hope that that justice is not determined by you, but it comes from God. That we serve a God that will say, these things are evil and these things are wrong. And like I said earlier, either those sin and those grievances will either be placed upon them as they experience the fullness of God's wrath if they reject Jesus, or if they trust Jesus, they'll get to experience the joy that Christ has for them in it. But you and I don't want to live in a world where God doesn't judge sin. And what I've noticed about my heart, maybe this isn't true for you, but which I found is true for me, is I've recognized God's judgment is great for those other sins that people commit that I don't like. But when I realize God's judgment is coming for the ways I mess up, I feel a little ick about it. And the problem with that is, that's not how God's judgment works. I don't get to pick the sins that are easy, like not hard for me, and ignore the ones that are easy for me to commit. That God gets to be the judge and jury of all of those things. And so even though this isn't necessarily fun, we do need to understand that this is a real thing that is happening all the time with the God that we serve. Here's the second big idea. So God should be feared. The second big idea that we've got to have grips with is God's judgment and wrath is preserved for those who do reject Jesus. See, this book is not written, this prophecy isn't written to a demographic of people who are trying to do the right thing and they're just having a hard time doing it. In the New Testament, we would say that's sanctification. Most of you in this room, if you're a Christian, that's where you are in your walk with God. It feels like you take three steps forward honoring God, and then you take two steps back. You guys know what I'm saying? Sometimes it feels like you take two steps forward and six steps back. Like you know you should be reading your Bible, but you know sometimes that you don't. You track with me? This book isn't being written to people like that, per se. The idea that this is the right thing and we need to strive to do it was completely abandoned by the people of God. This is not struggling people. This is people who have said, we don't need you, God. We're not going to have anything to do with you. They have literally redefined the word of God. They've redefined the character of God and his attributes. And God's going to judge them for it. Here's the last point. God, do not miss this. God wants to show mercy to people who deserve his condemnation. Do you know how we know that? Because God's sending Amos in the first place. If God was unfair and he was cruel, you know what he would do? He'd just kill them. Because he has the power to do that. But God doesn't just kill them. What does he do? He sends a prophet to them with a very specific, clear message. Stop what you're doing or you will die. And if you will submit to God and repent from your sins, I will restore you, is God's message very clearly through Amos. And the fact that Amos is even warning them is an expression of love to them. A parent who doesn't warn their child and they just beat them is not a godly parent. We got to warn our kids of the direction that they're going. And we warn them because we love them. Like, don't play in the street. There's death in the street. And the more we warn them, the more it reveals we love them. And so the point of the book is this, is God wants them to repent. God wants them to tear down these false idols and these golden calves. And the message of the whole book is like, if you would repent, I will restore you. That this is the message of the Bible. That a God who hates sin and will pour his wrath on sin would prefer to not do that. He would prefer to save people who have earned his wrath if they will submit to him and repent from their sins. This is the message of the whole Bible. That God is on a rescue mission to redeem people that are far from him. If we would by faith believe this gospel and turn to him. All right, so here's the application for you and me. I heard this analogy when I was in Bible college in Clearwater from the pastor that I went to at Calvary Baptist Church. And so I want to show a sound bite, and I want you just to listen to it, and then we're going to share the simple application in light of all of these truths, okay? So check this out.
I need one of you guys on the south side, one of you guys on the north side. Hold all traffic on the Key Bridge. There's a ship approaching. It just lost their steering. So until you get that under control, we got to stop all traffic.
Yeah, I'm en route to the south side.
Dispatch direction.
I'm holding traffic now. I was driving, but we stopped prior to the bridge, so I'll have all out of the traffic stopped.
10-4, is there a crew working on the bridge right now?
K-9-1, but they out.
Good.
Let me stop traffic on this site right now.
Yeah, if we can stop traffic, just make sure no one's on the bridge right now. I'm not sure where. If there's a crew up there, you might want to notify whoever the foreman is, see if we can get them off the bridge temporarily.
10-4, once the other unit gets here, I'll ride up on the bridge. I have all interloop traffic stopped at this time. Once you get here, I'll go grab the workers on the Key Bridge and then stop the outer loop.
C-13 dispatch, the whole bridge just fell down. Everybody, the whole bridge just collapsed.
Simple dispatch is direct. That's correct. This time.
Do we know if all traffic was stopped?
I can't get to the other side, sir. The bridge is down. We're going to have to get somebody on the other side, the Anne Arundel County MSP, to get up here and stop traffic coming northbound on the Key Bridge.
C-13, I'm holding all traffic northbound.
So I don't know if you guys recognize that or not, but a few weeks ago, the media news was consumed with a bridge that was struck by a cargo ship in Baltimore, Maryland. The Francis Scott Key Bridge was struck, and shortly after that bridge collapsed. Come to find out, that's one of the most important bridges and one of the most important ports in the entire United States. And I don't know if you could hear the sense of urgency in the hearts of the people who are running that port. I mean, they're trying to get people off the bridge at the beginning, but once the bridge falls, the sense of urgency is increased greatly. And the sense of those leaders is, if we don't do something, people are going to die. So we got to do everything in our power to stop those cars and to get those construction workers off of the bridge. And when I first heard an analogy like this, I was a student at Clearwater Christian College. And in Clearwater, there's a bridge called the Skyway Bridge that collapsed in the 80s. And the same thing happened. People were in the water, and a lot of people died. Now, here's what that means for my life and for your life. If we really do believe that God judges sin, then what those dispatchers are doing, warning people, is really the calling of the Christian life. That if God is going to judge people who have rejected Him, then there is a sense of urgency for me as a Christian and for you as a Christian to warn people that we should be willing to stop our cars, to wave our hands, to scream at the top of our lungs and tell the people that we love the most, if you don't stop, there's no bridge there and you're going to die. And I understand that's not like an easy thing for many of us. But if we really do believe that God's going to judge sin, Romans 10 says it like this: how will they hear if nobody tells them? And nobody's going to tell them if you don't do it, is what Romans 10 says. And so there is this sense of responsibility for you and I, like those dispatchers, to tell people that they don't have to experience God's judgment. And they don't have to experience God's wrath. They could experience His love and His peace and His joy and eternity with Him if they would trust Christ and follow Him. And so my encouragement to you as we look at sort of this heavy chapter of Scripture is to say, who is it in your life that you need to warn? Who is it in your life that needs to hear that message? I'm not saying go up to them and be like, man, you better repent. God's wrath is coming for you. You could do that. But the more compelling way to do it is to go to them and say, you are my friend. I love you. And And I just want to say you're not right with God. But God wants to be right with you. If you'd believe this gospel. And then just share the gospel. Share that Jesus loved them and died for them and rose from the dead. And Romans 1 says that the power for the salvation of all men is in the gospel. That if you will just speak the gospel to people that need it, God will save people. But the way that God saves people is by you and I warning them and telling them of God's love. And so everybody will bow your heads and close your eyes. James and then we're going to come back up. We're going to close out singing the way that we traditionally do. And when nobody's looking around, maybe just where you sit, you need to pray for the boldness to share the gospel with people around you. And maybe it's a name, maybe it's multiple names, but maybe where you sit, when we start singing, you don't want to sing, you just want to sit and pray. I would encourage you to do that. To pray for people that need Christ. And I don't want to assume everybody here is a Christian, y'all. Like, I understand that we live in a really great town where there's a lot of great people, but not everybody's a Christian in Palatka. And maybe not everybody in here is a Christian. And I hope that you don't feel judged or condemned. I hope that you see that Jesus loves you, and he's provided what you need the most to be saved from your sins. And maybe today, where you sit, if you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian and trust Christ. So I want to pray for our time as we close out our service. So Lord, we love you, and we're so grateful for this gospel. God, I just think about our city. There's so many people. So many. More than I can count. That are standing under that dam of your wrath. And they will experience the fullness of that. Unless you intervene in their lives. And so I pray that your spirit, right now in this room, would convict the believers first and foremost. We would be heavy-hearted for them. We would be burdened for them. That we would understand that they don't have to experience your justice. They could experience your grace. So God, I just pray that you would put something in my heart and the hearts of every born-again Christian in this room. To tell people of the hope that you offer in your son Jesus. And if we can't think of anybody, or that's not like a thing that's on our minds and our hearts, I pray that your spirit would lead us to see it in the way that the scriptures teach it. And we pray that even this week, maybe even this afternoon, that we would see not just one person, but multiple people step into an eternal relationship with you because of a faithful saint in this room preached the gospel to them. God, salvation is up to you. You save people. It's our job to tell people of what you've done. And so I pray, God, you save people this week through the ministry and the life of the Christians in this room. And so I pray all of that in the name of your son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.